The topic of the Bible study this morning has to do with a characteristic that has a pervasive nature that can span decades, generations, and in some cases, centuries and millennia. Everybody should have this characteristic and build on it because it gives us, it's a major component actually of influence that enables an individual to have influence, as I mentioned, beyond the immediate into subsequent generations. I penned a little piece a number of years ago regarding a family that is prominent in this region. Actually, they are in the Canton area. And it was entitled Passion's Promise. Meet the carriage maker from Missouri. Actually, you already did before you got here this morning, and you will meet him again before you get home tonight. Not the person, of course, but the product of his passion. You, along with millions of others, are the benefactors of Passion's Promise. The story does not begin in Missouri, nor does it end there. It begins in Bremen, Germany, where a young lad of 7 boarded the Bremen Sophie with his family and embarked on a voyage to the land of limitless promise. They settled in St. Louis, Missouri, where the young farm boy became an apprentice carriage maker as a teenager. A few years later, he was a craftsman with skills honed to perfection, and he was provided the tools for a passion that still affects the way the world turns today. His passion for problem solving produced practical products to make the world work better. To be sure, carriage making had its problems, and a young craftsman began to solve them. As carriages jostled across the continent's unpaved roads, both passengers and carriages were subjected to the destructive effects of vibration. Now, if you've ever had a ride in a Conestoga wagon down a country road that is unpaved, you will feel the effects of vibration. For the passengers, it spelled discomfort. For the carriages, an early demise. The problem was clear. The solution required skill, and he had the passion to find it. Thus, the crossover buggy spring was born. The new spring system provided a smoother, more stable ride for the passengers and isolated the carriage from the destructive forces of vibration. Transportation moved to a new level of comfort, and the carriage maker from Missouri became a phenomenal success. A number of years later, he did what remains fashionable to this day. He retired young. To the comfortable climate of San Diego, California, after making a fortune. But the new life was short-lived because passion does not retire. The man who could devise something that would reduce friction fundamentally would achieve something of real value to the world, the carriage maker observed. The man who could reduce friction as he had reduced vibration would add real value to the world. In 1892, he abandoned retirement and developed a product that consistently delivered real value even today. Wherever wheels turn, whether on the Mars rover or on a buggy on the wheels in Holmes County, Henry Timkins' tabered bearings continued to defy the laws of friction, allowing easy rotary motion that lightens the burden of beast and machine alike. Now, this is a remarkable story. I didn't know this story until I did the research for this little essay. His pervasive passion inspired five generations to carry forward the baton and made the Timken-Tabor bearing an international enterprise. More importantly, the legacy promises to live on because a fifth generation leader with a Timken surname remains committed to Henry's values as he leads the Timken Company into the 21st century. It is remarkable when a founder is able to build an organization that survives five generations. Now, the Timkens have had a lot of challenges, and of late they've had one that was nearly fatal, because being a public company, the Timken Company actually made some really good long-term decisions and then were split apart by an aggressive shareholder, the words of which I should not repeat in this room if I wanted to describe their character, but that's why the Timken Company split apart. And I know Tim Timken is passionate as a fifth-generation leader to somehow salvage the company for the future. But that's not really my point. My point is that there's something about passion that is so pervasive that it is real, that can, as it did in the case of the Timken family, it lasted for and continues to last five generations. Henry Timken's passion provides a time-tested example of the proverb, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. What is your passion's promise? Could it improve the world? If you don't pursue it, you will never know. I've been pondering passion over the past number of weeks, and let me give you or sketch out a couple of other examples. And clearly, passion can be misguided as well. I mean, to cite or sketch out an example of the 20th century would be Adolf Hitler. There's no question that he was passionate, but he was very misguided, and the result of that misguided passion affected not only his generation, but generations since then. Let me give you another example. 10 years from now, in 1525, it will be 500 years since an event in Switzerland that apparently was so passionate that it still has an impact today. There were three men that have been part of the Reformation, who came to a point in which they were willing to give all in order to pursue their passion of faith as they understood it. It was George Blaurock, Felix Manz, and Conrad Grebel, who on that evening in 1525, I forget the exact date on the calendar, did what is the first recorded adult baptism upon confession of faith. And that, actually, the three of them were dead within 3 years. Two of them were martyred. One of them died of natural causes. But the idea that Christianity should be divorced from the state, that is where the notion of separation of church and state was born. And the Anabaptist movement spread throughout Europe like wildfire. It has spanned generations, yes, centuries, because still today you have quote-unquote followers of the Anabaptist movement, largely the Amish, the Mennonites, and also the Hutterites. Now, we might argue about the accuracy of their theology, That's not my point. My point is simply that it was something that, and it is an example where passion, the pervasive nature of passion, has spanned down through the centuries. And I had to ask myself, I mean, as I've been pondering this, you know, is my passion for God's way of life pervasive enough to carry on for multiple generations? And is my passion to build an organization and manufacture stuff pervasive enough to carry it through multiple generations? So what I want to do in the Bible study this morning is to look at a passionate biblical leader whose passion first misguided and then after conversion became so pervasive that he became the most prolific writer in the New Testament. And now 2,000 years later, is without question the most frequently quoted writer of the New Testament. Paul, the passionate leader. The character of a great leader consists of many elements, but right on the top of the list is passion. Passion is that extra energizer that propels one forward to achievement where others would fail. Passion is a desire that burns deeply within a leader's heart and soul with such intensity that it inspires others to follow as he transforms challenges into success and stumbling blocks into stepping stones. His passion motivates the mediocre and inspires the feeble-hearted, while at the same time sends terror into the hearts and minds of those who would oppose him. Again, leadership has many elements, but passion is a central component. You know, Paul was filled with passion. Nobody can deny that. He was a driven man from the days of his youth. He was born in Tarsus, one of the three university cities in the Roman Empire at that time. And as he called it in Acts chapter 21, he called it no mean city, meaning no insignificant city. He was the son of a rich Pharisee, and he went to Jerusalem, and, you know, this was after his studies, and was taught, mentored by one of the most prominent scholars of the law in Jerusalem named Gamaliel. He advanced in his scholarly endeavors beyond his contemporaries, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of his fathers. That's from Galatians chapter 1, verse 14. He also was present when the first passionate Christian was martyred, namely Stephen. You know, he was there and was an active participant. You know, Paul was committed to do whatever he did with passion. He was driven to do what he believed was right, no matter what it required. In the end, in his mind justified the means. Let's go over to Acts chapter 9. I think Acts chapter 9 will give us a good sketch of what Paul was about. Paul, the passionate leader. Oh, we have so many leaders in name today, don't we? They lead with poles. They find out which direction everybody's going, and then they try to run out ahead and say, follow me. And the minute the pole changes direction, they go in that direction and say, follow me. I'm evolving. That's not leadership at all. It is not passion. It's politics. Acts chapter 9. Passion, one of the number one, and I'm going to kind of have points and sub-points, but one of the major outcomes of passion is power. That's why it's so pervasive. It gives energy and power to individuals. It can also, when it is misdirected, cause terror into recipients' hearts. And that was the case with Paul. I mean, the Christian disciples remembered his name and feared him years after his conversion. Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters. He asked for warrants, authorization, judicial power to exercise legally what he was doing. He asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus so that if he found anyone who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he had arrest warrants for anyone that was participating in this new belief that, interestingly enough, was called the way. It wasn't called a philosophy. It was a way of life. Continuing, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now this must have been a shock. And, you know, you had this light that came from heaven. And it's interesting, this was, shall we say, laser-like. You know, we are in the process or have installed a number of lasers this year. And one of the big concerns we have is how to appropriately guard the laser. Because it is, in this case, it is light that is outside the spectrum of visibility of the human eye. But just because we cannot see that part of the light spectrum does not mean it exists. In fact, we know it exists because if that energy is directed into someone's eye, I mean, it destroys it. You know, you look at the physics of that and notice what we read here. You know, there's almost a physical explanation for what Paul saw and what the other people heard but didn't see, notice. And he said, verse 5, to read that again, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It will be hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? The amazing thing about Paul here is how he responded to being knocked down. And, you know, if you look at the example of history in the Bible with powerful leaders and people whose lives were transformed, there is a commonality of the response. He said, What do you want me to do? If we get to that point, as did the people that listened to the sermon on the day of Pentecost, he said, Men and brethren, what shall we do? I mean, it's almost word for word. A little different grammatical construction, but the same sense. When that occurs, transformation of huge proportions can take place. Paul, the ever passionate individual, by being knocked down by invisible light, as we shall see in a moment, and hearing the voice of Jesus Christ and responding to it in this manner, I mean, is it safe to say that Paul's story of conversion is the most dramatic in the whole of the New Testament? I mean, I can't think. I mean, you go from being the enemy to being the primary crusader for the way. I mean, that's quite a switch. You know, think about us today. Think about, you know, an individual. I mean, we haven't had this problem, thankfully, of someone that's out and killing the brethren, and all of a sudden he walks back into the room and he wants to go on the stage and teach. I mean, uh-oh. Would we accept such an individual? And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Now think about this. Here you have Paul, the passionate persecutor, in seconds getting to the point where he said, what do you want me to do? And the instruction was not, you know, a big academic list of things to do, not a difficult process. Just get up, go to the city, and someone will tell you what to do. And the men who journeyed, with whom he journeyed with him, stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. They didn't see the light. They were also not struck blind. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Saul was knocked down, and his eyes, while they saw the Lord, so to speak, were subjected to an invisible spectrum of light that the other people, thankfully, could not see. They also were not struck blind. Paul was. He was exposed to a dimension that human eyes cannot see without being destroyed. I mean, today we understand the physics behind some of those things, and you know, we wear glasses that are able to filter out that invisible light. Verse 9, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. So Paul was blind and knocked down, repentant, willing to take instruction. And now Jesus Christ had a different challenge, convincing the instructor. Now there was a certain disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas, for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming and putting his hand on him so that he might receive sight. Now, isn't this just a wonderful conversation? You know, over there you got this man, you know, go down to the street named Straight to the house of Judas, got a guy there called Saul of Tarsus, been praying, and he's seeing a vision of Ananias, naming him by name, coming and laying on his hands and giving him sight. Then Ananias answered, said, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. I mean, the church had a, shall we say, gossip mill back then. And they had already heard. They had already, the word had gotten to Damascus before Paul even got there, that he was on his way, that he's got warrants, and that he's going to do these things. And Ananias said, I'm not sure about this, you know. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings and children of and the children of Israel. Now think about that. Wait a minute. Wait a minute, Jesus Christ. You mean to tell me that this guy that has warrants for our arrest, that has a reputation for passionately persecuting us, that you have chosen him, that you have chosen him to take your name before Gentiles, before kings and the children of Israel? For I, he continues, or Christ continues, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So that was the other. It wasn't going to be easy for Paul. Paul would pay the price for his misguided passion in the years ahead. But the realigned passion had so much power that, as we will read in the New Testament accounts that he penned, it just didn't stop him. And it didn't matter what the world thought. He just went forward. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, has come as you came, sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he rose and was baptized. And when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus." Immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues that he was the Son of God. Now think about that. He came to Damascus to arrest them. And he ended up going to Damascus and preaching the very way that he came to destroy. I mean, what we see here is how God can call and move people and change them, but yet use the underlying characteristics of a personality that already existed. There are individuals like that. I mean, Henry Timken was one of those. And he was going to solve a problem. And if you read, there's actually a book about, well, it's a normal-sized book that talks about Henry Timken and all the things that he did and the challenges he overcame in order to make commercially available something we take for granted today. I mean, the Timken tapered bearing, I mean, you don't even think about it. And then he retired. It didn't last long. I mean, he was bored beyond his wits in retirement. Paul, after this, you see, God transformed Paul from being an enemy to being an ally. But what he didn't transform was that natural characteristic that Paul somehow had as an individual, and that was the passion. Immediately he preached, verse 20, the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem? And he has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests." But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. I mean, when you have an individual who had been so opposed to become an ally, to become an ally, it is all the more impressive. Because people say, wait a minute. I mean, if he made that change, I mean, either there's something to this or he is the worst of hypocrites. And, of course, time tells, as it did in the case of Paul. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 1. So there was both an immediate response and then there was time. Galatians chapter 1. Verse 11. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. First, on the way to Damascus, by being knocked down by an invisible spectrum of light. And then secondarily, after having immediately responded and preaching, there was a period, we don't know the exact amount of time, but there was a significant period of time in which Paul was in the desert of Arabia and was taught personally by Jesus Christ, and we know that from this passage. Let's continue. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. You see, passion, as I mentioned earlier, has power. In this case, it was misguided, and the result was, and not just the result, his intent was to destroy. Now think about who would have been behind that. The other thing that is important to note here in verse 14 is that Paul, in writing to the Galatians, termed his former affiliation as Judaism, not Old Testament truth or theology. There's a big distinction there. Judaism is a religion that has been built over time and bundled in tradition. It is not the religion of the Old Testament or the Bible. And Paul points that out here by using that word. Verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. You see, notice he said that he called him to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. The words here, I think, are interesting and significant. It doesn't say that he was going to reveal Jesus Christ through my preaching. It says that he was to reveal his son in me. There's a big difference between revealing something by our speaking and revealing something by the way we are. And that is another feature of true passion and character. One is talking the talk, and oh, do we have plenty of that today. The other one is walking the walk and actually doing, by example, what you want to teach. Talk is cheap. Actually doing it is much more difficult. You know, always give a sermon, use words when necessary, someone said. Truth is, the sermon we give by our example is much more powerful in the long term than the one we preach. To reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. He was taught by Jesus Christ. He got the message directly. Let's go back to Acts chapter 9. Verse 23, now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. The methodology hasn't changed. And you get somebody that all of a sudden, I mean, the political landscape over the next year is turning out to be very interesting. Enter Donald Trump. Okay? Now, I don't particularly care for Donald Trump. But it is just wonderful to see what he's doing and study the human reactions of the quote-unquote professional politicians lost in the wake. I read an article, two articles yesterday. One was a financial expert projecting how long he could campaign before he ran out of money. They're hoping now that he'll run out of money. Fat chance. The guy's a billionaire. You know, he's not going to run out of money, and he doesn't have to go beg for it. The other one was that his opponents are now criticizing Trump in order to get their name on television. To me, the fact that someone like him can enter the presidential race and cause such an upset is a testimony to how incompetent and how bad politics in America has become. All I say is go for it. It'll be interesting to watch. Because all they know how to do is to plot on how to destroy him. I think they've met their match. I have no idea how it'll come out. But the Jews were the political, had the political clout in their day, and what they knew how to do was to plot. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. This is somehow the natural law and dynamic of stuff like this. You know, you have big gates and walls to keep people from getting out, but you have a window in the wall. You just wait till it's dark, and you let him down in a basket. You didn't need chariots and horses, and you know, I mean, the lesson of history is that those kinds of things happen all the time. A little bit of common sense can outplot the plotters. So then he went off to Arabia. And as we read in Galatians, he didn't first go up to Jerusalem. So we continue to read here in verse 26 when he went to Jerusalem. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. I mean, you can't blame him. I mean, Saul, he shows up. But then there was Barnabas. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly in Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. I mean, the solution to the politically motivated is all ways to plot to kill, whether that's character assassination or to kill literally. You see, when your argument is no longer good enough to make your case with facts, you're left with no alternative but to plot and to maneuver and to distort the truth in order to make your case. Really passionate people don't need to do that. Paul, and again, you know, we talked about the characteristics. He had passion. God didn't change that. He had an education. God didn't take that away from him. As he was able, as we read here, to passionately argue with the Hellenists, something that the fishermen disciples were not able to do. It's kind of like, you know, Donald Trump. You can agree or disagree with him, but you certainly can't make a case that he's stupid. You just can't do that. You know, the Hellenists in Jerusalem could say, I mean, who are these men? You know, they're a bunch of fishermen. We can tell how they speak. They can't even speak English correctly. They have, excuse me, a southern accent. And of course, if you're down south, you'd have a northern accent. But you see, God transformed Saul to Paul, but he didn't change what was good. In fact, he leveraged his passion. He leveraged his education. He leveraged his natural ability and empowered him with the Holy Spirit to do what none of the other apostles were capable of. Hence, he became the most prolific writer in the New Testament. Verse 30, when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea, and they sent him out to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walked in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So let's take a look at four characteristics, or four ways, however you want to frame it, on how Paul, once God transformed him, what were the outcomes of the passion. As God had promised, the job was not an easy one, but Paul pressed on with the same passionate fervor that had driven him from his youth. The difference was he was now empowered by the Holy Spirit, the very essence of God. So what did he do? Number one, he preached to the Gentiles with passion. Let's go over to Acts chapter 13. Acts 13. Verse 42. And when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken of by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it, judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Passion was not going to be stopped. He continued to preach. First, as Jesus Christ had predicted, to the Jews, now to the Gentiles, and then afterwards he went to the lost tribes of Israel. Verse 47. For so the Lord had commanded us, I have set you to be a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. An example of point one. He preached to the Gentiles with passion. Number two, he stood before kings and delivered the message of the kingdom of God. You see, this was not for the feeble-hearted. Paul had the passion to stand before a king, and he was not going to be intimidated. Acts chapter 26. It takes a whole chapter here to tell the story. We'll just grab a few highlights. Verse 2. Well, in verse 1, let's begin at the beginning here. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me for the first, if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day, hoping to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews." And he continues to, you know, build his case. He was not apologetic. He did not say, "I'm sorry." He did not shrink back. Because he was a passionate man, he could stand before a king and make his case without faltering. Let's look at number three. Number three, he divided his adversaries among themselves. Now, this is, I believe, kind of a automatic result of the power of passion. Because, you know, when you're plotting, and when you are going according to the polls, your position of necessity, and this is a good way of putting it, changes. What you do is you flip-flop according to convenience, but you don't call it that. I'm evolving. My stance on marriage has evolved to a higher state. Never mind that in 2008 I made a strong statement that marriage could only be between a man and a woman, that has now evolved to a higher knowledge of knowing it could be between anyone. The only reason that changed is because the direction of the culture changed. So I align myself with that. So what Paul, being educated, being passionate, was able to do with his preaching is to get those plotting individuals to, well, fight among themselves. Let's look at that in Acts chapter 23. Verse 6. But when Paul perceived that one part of this council he was before were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council and said, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." Okay, now we have a problem. Verse 7, "And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided." Or the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes who were of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." All that Paul had to do is to understand and perceive his audience and boldly proclaim the truth. You know, whenever we modify or water down the truth, it's just that, watered down, and has no effect. The fourth thing he did was he pleaded passionately with ministers and brethren alike to live the message of the gospel with the same zeal and drive that he did. The most prominent example of that is over in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 6, he's writing to Timothy, who was down. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And this is Paul writing from a prison in Rome. You cannot imprison passion. How many prisoners do you think were rotting in Rome under Nero at that time? And we have no idea who they were, what crimes they allegedly had committed. But Paul, being passionate, didn't call a pity party in prison. He wrote a letter to Timothy to encourage him. And here we are 2,000 years later, reading and benefiting from the pervasive nature of the power of passion. Paul's passion has spanned millennia because of how he lived and the example he set. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2. Kind of, in my mind, sets an example of what we should be doing and what our perspective should be from a priority standpoint. Verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your unreasonable service. It doesn't say unreasonable. It is, by any human definition, unreasonable to be living sacrifices. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be proved what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He pleaded with minister and member alike to live the message of the gospel with the same zeal and drive that he did. And that is alive in us, or should be, today. Even though it was written, in one case, from a prison in Rome. Here's how Paul summarized his life at the end and what passion had done for him. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in around about verse 23. Let's get the context here. Okay, I'm going to begin a little bit earlier so that we get the context, because Paul was never bashful, and he never pulled a punch. Verse 18, seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you in the face, to our shame, I say, that we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. And then we come to verse 23. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they the ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths more often. From the Jews, five times I receive 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in wearing and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever and ever, knows I am not lying. You see, all of these things, Paul was able to both endure and overcome and prevail because of the power of passion. And still he felt these afflictions were a small price to pay for the glorious destiny that he pursued so passionately, a crown of righteousness symbolizing his very adoption into the rulership in the family of God. So here you have, I think, I hope this sketch of a very passionate man of God will encourage all of us to live our lives passionately, because that will enable us to prevail for the crown that is set aside for us for all eternity.